You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Build a snowman.
Who wants to build a snowman today? Huh? Because we're like, wow, it feels like we should be wearing heavy winter coats and shorts. But, you know, give me a break, all right?
We used to be best buddies. And now we're
Come on, let's make a snowman, right?
I wish you would tell me why.
I actually have
packable
snow here. And I think
I can
throw it. And I won't throw it at people.
Okay, bye.
Maybe. Come on. Alright. Throw it that way. Alright. It's already hot in this jacket. But this is what we're all thinking about. Winter, right? We're excited about winter. Even though, like, I don't know.
Do you want to build a snowman? Or ride our bike around the hall?
It might not actually be real snow, so I might not be throwing it at face level, you know, for purposes such as, like, but it's cold, and it packs, so it sort of does the job. All right, Dave, ready? All right. It's cold, right? It's real? Ish. So, how many of you have ever made a snowman? All right, why don't we turn the house lights on? I had a towel here because this is kind of a messy snow. Man, be careful. That could be slippery later. So I just made a shuffleboard court. So be extra cautious there, please. So, when you make a snowman, right, what do you start with? Well, first of all, let's talk about conditions. Obviously, there's the very basic foundation, which is what? Snow and it's cold. Yes, good. Okay, so then what's the first step? What's step one of making a snowman? Pick up some snow, make a ball. Okay, you make a ball, right? You pack it together. And then what do you do with that packed together ball? You start to roll it. And it has to be just the right conditions, right? It has to be kind of that wet snow that as a kid you love, and as a shoveler, as an adult, you're like, this is the worst stuff ever. And you roll it, and what happens as you roll that ball? It gets bigger, right? And of course, how big do you need to go? I mean, where are we starting here, right? How tall is our snowman? How many layers? 40 inches. We actually have a number. Okay, so we're gonna go three layers. All right. So you're rolling around. How big does that first ball get? Big. So you can't push it anymore, okay? So I guess that also decides where is the snowman going to be. It's at the moment where you can't push the ball anymore. Okay, good. Then, so you got your ball there. Then what do you do next? Start again. Okay, right. You make another one, put it down in the snow, and as you roll it, that little piece of snow collects more snow and gets bigger and bigger, but not as big. And then you go and get your friend to help you lift it on, and what happens next? Actually, it breaks and falls down. Then you have to do it again. And you're like, this time I'm going to be strong. Come on, always the second one, right? You always put it on and it breaks and collapses. You put slush underneath it. Okay, I had a spray bottle one time when I was younger, icing it up. So then you get your second one on, and then you do it again. You pack up the snow into a ball, start rolling it around if there's any spot left in your yard, depending on how big your yard is. And you roll it until you get that head size, and then so what are the attach? You put that on the top. What else do we have on our snowman? Just out of curiosity, what do? A carrot. Okay, the carrot is the nose. Okay, what else? Coal. Where do you get coal? Like for real? Like is it like peat coal, charcoal? Huh? Rocks. Small tiny rocks. What else? Sticks for the arms. Okay. A scarf. Okay, cool. Buttons. What else? A hat. Okay, what kind of hat? Like whatever you've got? Yeah, whatever you have. A fedora. Be careful what you do with that hat because, you know, if you put that hat on its head, it might just begin to dance around. Does anybody have any other weird things you've done with your snowman? Come on, confess right now. Okay, colored water. All right. What else? Are there any extra things like, oh, every time we make a snowman, we make sure we put a diaper on it or something? I don't know. All right. So you're all fairly normal people. And I am fairly normal, too, and extremely, really, really warm. But the snowman process starts with the ball that you roll, the snowball that you roll, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And, of course, we all know, going into that the ball starts small. Oh, I'm probably going to put white all over my head. Never mind. We know going into that the ball is going to start small and get bigger. And that's, you know, snowman making 101. Unfortunately, the same thing is true. Be very careful there. You're holding a baby and there's a shuffleboard. Unfortunately, the thing is, when it comes to sin, we do the same thing, but assume that if we start with the small ball, it won't get any bigger. That it'll just stay that way, and everything will be cool, and it won't bother anybody, it won't be an issue. And so this morning, as we continue this B-side series, we're about halfway through, we're going to continue it next month after Fifth Sunday, we're looking at a guy that, with this series, we're looking at all these Bible characters that are meant, they're called godly people. They're called examples of our faith, the ones that we want to look up to, the people that we want to be like. And in this series, we're seeing that every one of these characters has this flip side, has a B side, has a story that isn't quite as polished and fancy, and, you know, sometimes we ignore it a little bit. And that they weren't, well, frankly, perfect. And so this week we're looking at this guy, the adulterer. And adultery, I'm going to be using, like, just these church words. But adultery, like, here's a guy that slept with someone else's wife. And, like, that's a big deal. I mean, even in our culture, even where we've gone as a culture, that's kind of a big deal. And yet this adulterer was also called a man after God's heart. And so how do these two stories work together? And we're gonna talk about that. And so the point for today is we're talking about David. David, the man after God's heart, was also David the adulterer. And for David, as you're going to see here in a moment, his sin started as this little snowball. It was him being somewhere he shouldn't have been. That's all it started. And frankly, adultery is like middle ground for his story, because his snowball kept rolling and rolling and rolling, and it ultimately led to murder. And so this man, by the way, David, like all the things we talked about so far, liar, deceiver, what was last week? Last week was murder. Right, there we go. David did it all. And he was called by God a man after my own heart. God said, David is a man after my own heart. So let's talk about David a little bit. Don't go any further, just a little bit of background on David if you weren't aware. He is also King David, became King David. And so just in terms of a couple of things about him, he was told there was a time where Saul was the king, and Samuel the prophet had to go. God said, Samuel, I want you to go and pick the next king. You're going to anoint the next king. You're going to choose him, but you're not choosing him. God says, I'm going to choose him. And he said, go to this guy named Jesse and get his sons there, because one of Jesse's sons is going to be, can you back me up just a little bit? I feel a little sissy. People are like, yeah, that's him. Anyway, he says, go to Jesse, because his sons, one of his sons is going to be the king. And of course, it was the biggest, tallest, oldest. He's like, this must be the man. And God's like, no, Samuel, it's not. And well, okay, the next one, no, Samuel, no, no, no. And they go through all of his sons, and God's like, no, this isn't the person. And Samuel's like, hey, Jesse, do you have any more kids? He's like, oh, yeah, there's the runt, David. He's out in the field. We didn't even bring him in because he's not even worthy. And God says, well, bring him in. And God says to Samuel, he is the one. This David, this runt, is going to be the new king. And he says to Samuel, because man, people look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so this is exactly what God is doing. This is who David is. This is someone that God says, I'm looking at his heart, and here is someone that has the heart that's after me. David, you probably heard about the whole, you know, David and Goliath thing. David was that David. He went with five smooth stones and took down this giant of a man that the entire Israelite army was afraid of. But David went and said, no, I'm standing on behalf of God, and God's going to bring me through this. And of course, he did. So you probably know that story about David. Let's see what else. After that battle, Saul, the king at the time, says, you know, I want this David to be part of my army. And everywhere that David went, like, he kept winning victories. And it got to the point where the people started chanting, now you're the king. And the people are chanting, hey, Saul, the king, he's killed his thousands. Yay! And then they're like, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And so after a while, Saul got a little jealous and tried to kill David. And we talked about him during the Sorry Not Sorry series, where David found he was hiding from Saul in the cave because Saul was taking the army after him. He was hiding from Saul in the cave, and he was in this cave, and Saul came in to use the bathroom, and David had a chance to kill him, and he didn't. Because he said, no, it's not my job to kill the one that God has called king. So this is the David we're talking about. You've heard his stories. A little bit later, when he was the king, the ark, which is where God's presence dwelt above the ark for the people of the Old Testament time, they lost it in battle. And David was a part of bringing it back. And there's a story about David dancing with all of his might before the Lord, and it said that he like threw off his outer official kingly garb and was just dancing like a wild man because he was so grateful, worshiping like a wild man because he was so grateful that the ark came back. And actually, one of David's wives, that's a whole other story, said, David, you know, oh, you look like an idiot out there. And he's like, hey, if that's what it takes to worship God, then I'm going to look all the more undignified as I worship him. So this is the David we're talking about. But he wasn't just the man after God's own heart. He was also David the adulterer. So let's just look at it. It's going to go kind of quickly here, Billy, if you'll follow along. I'm just going to read the story and tell you a little bit about it. So first of all, we have this setting. Here's the setting of the story in 2 Samuel 11. So if you have the YouVersion app or the Bible, we're going to be in 2 Samuel for a little bit, 2 Samuel 11, or you can just follow me. But it starts out with the setting, and David was in the wrong place. It says it was spring. It was the time when kings go off to war. David is the king at this point. So David sent Joab out with the king's special troops and the whole army of Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites. They marched to the city of Rabbah. They surrounded it and got ready to attack it. But David remained in Jerusalem. So already David wasn't where he was supposed to be. He was supposed to be out leading his troops in battle, leading them at this springtime of war. And so then we come to the first scene, which is the adultery scene. So it says, one evening, David got up from his bed. He walked around on the roof of his palace, and from the roof he saw a woman taking a bath. She was very beautiful. David sent a messenger to find out who she was. David is married. He's got a wife. The messenger returned and said, she is Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam. She's the wife of Uriah. He's a Hittite. And so just to give you a little context of what's happening here, this is a servant to the king. The king could be like, you know what? I don't like the way your breath smelled. You're dead. Like, that's the right that the king had. So there, you have to be very careful around the king. Now, David was a fairly good king. There were certainly far worse kings. But either way, a servant had no right to tell the king, like, David, she's off limits. She's married. What do you think you're doing, you idiot? They're not going to say that because that would be end of the servant. So the servant just was very, like, subtle. Like, she's Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam. She's the wife. Wife, wink, wink, hint, hint, ha, ha, you hear that? She's the wife of Uriah. He's a Hittite. David, of course, wasn't supposed to be there. He ignored the servant. So David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. And again, he's the king. He can kind of has full authority to do whatever he wants. Legally, I guess you could say. And so he slept with her. Then she went back home. All of that took place after she had made herself clean from her monthly period. Later, Bathsheba found out she was pregnant. She sent a message to David. And she said, drumroll, I'm pregnant. Like, thanks. Oh. She sent a message to David. Did you hear the Yankees won the World Series? Like, so pregnant, anyway, sounds like the best message since she just found out she was pregnant. So David sent a message to Joab. Oh, I'm sorry, we're in scene two now. That was scene one, the adultery. Now scene two is the murder. So David sent a message to Joab. David said, send me Uriah the Hittite, Joab sent him to David. Now, Joab is the commander of David's armies. And so he sent a message that said, send me Uriah the Hittite. I'm sorry, this is the deception, not the murder. I should read my notes instead of just talking. If only I had my glasses. Anyway. Uriah. So he said, send me Uriah. Uriah came to David. David asked him how Joab and the soldiers are doing. He's like, small talk. How's it going, Uriah? How are things going at the battlefront? He asked him how the war was going. How's life? So, hey, how about this weather, huh? And David said to Uriah, you know what? Go home and enjoy some time with your wife. And the Hebrew phrase here is actually, go home and take a bath. But it meant more than just getting clean. And I think the NIRV does a fair job. Like, just spend some time with your wife. You know, go home. And it says, so Uriah left the palace, and the king sent him with a gift. Because David is trying to work the deception thing. He's like, look, if I can get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba, he'll never know that the kid is mine. She'll think it's his, or he'll think it's his. But it says, but Uriah didn't go home. Okay, problem. Instead, he slept at the entrance to the palace. He stayed there with all of the master's servants. David was told Uriah didn't go home. So he sent for Uriah, and David said to him, you've been away for a long time. You've been out to war for all this time. Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, how honorable he is. Uriah said to David, the ark and the army of Israel and Judah are out there in tents. Like, the presence of God is in a tent, and the army are staying in a tent out in the fields. My commander Joab and your special troops are camped out in the open country. How could I go home to my house to eat and drink? How could I go there and sleep with my wife? I could never do a thing like that. And that's just as sure as you're alive. He's like, David, that's just wrong. Like, my brothers, my brethren, my fellow troops, my soldiers, they're out there. And it's harsh conditions. I couldn't come home and enjoy time in my house. That just wouldn't be unfair. That would be unfair. That wouldn't be right. And so David then said to him, just stay here one more day. Tomorrow I'll send you back to the battle. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. David invited Uriah to eat and drink with him. Again, David got him drunk. Come on, David. This is a man after God's own heart. David got him drunk, but Uriah still didn't go home. In the evening, he went out and slept on his mat. He stayed there among his master's servants. Which now leads us to scene 3. The deception didn't work, so now it's time to up the game, and he moves to murder. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. He sent it along with Uriah. Now, something to understand here just real quick, Uriah wasn't like, oh, that doesn't seem like a very good letter for me to carry. It would be rolled up and it would have the king's seal on it. And the rule was if anything broke the seal, except for the person it was intended for, would be killed. The messenger would be killed. And so that's why David, Uriah could carry this message. But the message in it he wrote, the message said, put Uriah out in front. That's where the fighting is the heaviest. Then pull your men back from him. When you do, the Ammonites will strike him down and kill him. So Joab attacked the city. He put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest enemy fighters were. The troops came out of the city. They fought against Joab. Some of the men in David's army were killed. Uriah the Hittite, and just stay right there, also died. So one, David's like, here's my plan. We'll put Uriah there, we'll put him at the front, and then have Joab just kind of like, yoink! And pulled the troops back so that Uriah is all by himself and will get killed. And here's the crazy thing about this. Now, David's obviously trying to cover up his sin. He's trying to cover up this whole deal here. And look, and I didn't highlight it, but look what happened. Some of the men in David's army were killed. So not only was David trying to kill this, which he did, he killed Uriah, but other troops that had not that Uriah had a reason to be killed, but like, look at all the fallout. Look at the casualties. Look at the collateral damage from what happened here as David tried to cover up his sin. Because the snowball started as David should have been out at war, but it got a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger. And so now Uriah is dead. And so that Joab, and I'm going to just summarize the next slide here. Joab basically sent a report back to David and said, look, hey, the battle was awful. We lost lots of men. But if David gets angry, just tell him that Uriah was dead. And so that's what happens. And then it goes on and says he got there. He tells David this. And just look at the next slide one more time. There we go. And so he comes back. He says this exact same thing to David. And look what David, the jerk, says. David told the messenger, "Oh, tell Joab, don't get upset over what happened. Swords will kill one person as well as the other. So keep on attacking the city, destroy it. Tell that to Joab and it'll cheer him up." So Joab is doing what his king told him to do, getting not only Uriah killed, but also some of his other troops. He's pretty ticked about it, but he's obeying orders. And David's like, "Oh, Joab, people die. It just happens. It's not a big deal." And again, just the layers of cover up. So then there's a little bit of an epilogue here. In the next verse, it says, Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead. She mourned over him. When her time of sadness was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife, and she had a son by him. So, David got away with it. It was almost close there, a little iffy there for a while when Uriah wouldn't go home with Bathsheba. But Uriah's dead, Bathsheba's his wife, no harm, no foul. Unfortunately, for the last part of verse 27. But the Lord wasn't pleased with what David had done. And so that is this man that was called a man after God's own heart, who was also David the adulterer. And so the story goes on, and we don't have it there, but basically God sends Nathan the prophet to him and says, long story short, David, you did this. God knows all about it. And so then we'll come back to how David responded to that. But it wasn't the end of the story. God was continuing. And so I just want to talk. We have this idea of here's a man after God's own heart that was also an adulterer. David, the man after God's own heart, was also David, the adulterer. And so I want to just take a moment here. And I'm going to try to be, I realize that there's an audience here that's a little bit younger. And I realize I'm going to share some things that are somewhat sensitive. So I'm going to glance over them a little bit. And I want to apologize ahead of time because I realize the things I'm going to say here are a little bit, you know, they're culturally sensitive. I will say that we did a series called S Star X a number of years ago where I talked about these things. So I definitely, before you're like, "Oh, I can't believe you said that," check out that series, or even talk to me and I can kind of explain a fuller picture of this. But I want to just talk a little bit here about sex and sexual sin. Because God, first of all, is very important, and I think it's okay for students to hear this. As I said, I think it's probably good for students to hear this. But God designed sex. I think we need to understand that from the beginning, because one of the things as I grew up in church, it was always this idea of like, sex is dirty, so save it for the person you love. And I'm like, how does that work? Like, what? And, you know, now I would say this is, I'm 20 years out of high school, 20, more than, oh, wow. Almost 30 years out of high school. And now it's like, who cares? Like, do whatever you want. And I just want to say that God designed sex. And because of that, just like God designed you, God designed me, just like God designed creation, like everything that God designed, he has a purpose and a plan. And we know, like we talked about Abraham lying. We're like, lying, that's a problem. Why? Because God wants us to do the right thing. He wants us to follow truth because that's going to be best for us. And so I want you to understand that God designed sex. And when it comes to doing things God's way, that's for our best. It's not about judgment. It's not about superiority. It's about saying, okay, God, if this is your thing, how can I do it the best way possible? So a couple of things. First of all, God designed sex. But adultery is not God's design. God designed couples, married couples, to be, well, together for each other and not with another person. That's, I think, fairly obvious. Obviously, one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 14, pretty straightforward. It's not very gray. Do not commit adultery. And this idea is sleeping with someone who is married, having sex with someone who is married. This is outside of God's design because God says this sex thing, it creates a connection that is powerful. And we're going to come back to that in a little bit. It creates a connection that's powerful because I want this couple that is married, I want their relationship to grow and deepen from a physical standpoint and an emotional standpoint. And it just develops in a snowball in a good way. And so adultery is not God's design. God does not want people, you know, don't sleep with married people. The second thing is that God designed sex, but pornography is not God's design. And I'm using all these churchy words, like porn. God is not, like, we're in a culture now where it's like, haha, that's a joke, or hey, you got to do what you got to do. You know, whatever, you need your release, whatever it takes, it's okay. It's just a look. You know, I'm just looking, I'm not hurting anybody. And we need to be very clear that this is not God's design. And in Matthew, very similar to what we looked at last week in your prime groups when it came to anger and murder, where we're like, oh yeah, I don't struggle with murder. And Jesus is like, well, if you're angry at someone, you have committed murder. And we're probably like, you know what, I'm not struggling with adultery. And Jesus says, well, you've heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. You have heard it because I just read it to you. He says, but I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even if your good eye causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, depending on your left-handed or right-handed, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus says, look, lust, even just looking at something, and that might not just be porn, it might just be looking at someone else that you shouldn't be, or that's not your spouse, frankly. He's just like, this is a problem. It's going to cause all sorts of damage. And he says, get away from it. If your phone is causing you to lust, he says, throw away your phone. It's better to use Morse code than to get caught into a pattern of sin. That's modern translation. And if you don't know what Morse code is, neither do I. I mean, I know what SOS is, but that's because I'm old and there was a commercial back in the day. But he says, you know, it's better to get rid of the things that are tempting you, because lust and porn, it's such a big deal. And we think it doesn't matter. But again, you're creating this connection that's designed for a relationship in marriage. And one of the things I said, I think it was during that sex series years ago, is that lust promises what it can't deliver. Because it's just this thing. It's an appetite. And we're like, oh, it's going to be okay. Well, this is going to give me what I want. But each time, it's never enough. It's never enough. It's never enough. And so porn is not God's design. Lust is not God's design. The next thing is that God designed sex, but homosexuality is not God's design. And let me just be clear here, and we're going to talk about this again. This isn't about hate. This isn't about superiority. This is about saying, okay, what does God, if God created this thing, and we want to use it the best way possible, what does that look like? And that is not homosexuality. And over in Romans chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, he's describing these people that kind of walked away from God. He says, they traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worship and serve the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. And I think Paul adds that there to say, look, following God is just worth it. It's so worth it. He says, that's why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relationships with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. So just to be clear here, this is what the Word of God says. And I think how the church has taken this passage and used it to abuse and hurt and beat down is not appropriate. But I think we can't avoid the fact that God says, this is sin. And why do we not want to avoid, why do we want to follow that? Because God says, I've made this thing and I've made it for a purpose, for a reason, for the best possible way. And that's why we need to follow God's design. So God designed sex. And, oh, I just lost my notes. And this, sorry, this is a really churchy word here, but promiscuity is not God's design. Sorry, it needs to go with the Y endings. But sleeping around, hooking up, sex with anybody that's not your spouse, cover it, that should cover the group here. All of those things are not God's design. Again, as we said, sex creates this bond. There's this connection. And the more, and this connection is meant to be strong. And if you are having sex with your spouse, that connection grows and grows. And I've shared this before. It's like duct tape. And if you put your, you know, I don't know how hairy your arms are, but I happen to be a hairy kind of person. And if you put duct tape on your arm the first time, do that and then pull it off. It hurts. Because it's strong. But if I took that same piece of duct tape and placed it on another spot on my arm and pulled it off, it would still hurt, but not as much. Because the bond isn't as strong at that point. And if I put it somewhere else and pulled it off, and eventually that bond doesn't have any connection. And God designed sex to create that bond. And if we're sleeping around, if you're having sex with different people, not with one focused, connected relationship, monogamous relationship, that sex bond that God designed isn't going to be strong. And I mean, the fact that, well, let's sleep together and then get married and decide if it's going to work. Like, the problem with that is that you've mixed it up. Because God says, I want you to have this connection and not be built around physical. I want it to be built around relational and then add this physical bond into that relationship. In 1 Thessalonians, this is what Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. He says, God wants you to be made holy. He wants you to stay away from sexual sins. He wants you to learn how to control your own bodies. You must live in a way that is holy. You must live with honor. Don't desire to commit sexual sins like people who don't know God. None of you should sin against your brother or sister by doing that. You should not take advantage of your brother or sister. The Lord will punish everyone who commits these kinds of sins. We've already told you and warned you about this. That's because God chose us to live pure lives. He wants us to be holy. The word holy means to be set apart, to be unique, because God's got something special for us. He said, suppose someone refuses to accept our teaching. They're not turning their back on us. They're turning their back on God. This same God gives you His Holy Spirit. Paul says, look, God's designed it this way for a reason. And if you're like, I don't care about that, that's dumb, Sean, you're stupid, I'm tired of your stuff, you're so narrow-minded, that's fine, because you're turning your back on God, not me. This is His words, not mine. Over in Hebrews, this is what the writer of Hebrews says. Marriage should be honored by people that are married. And if you're not married, do whatever you want, sleep around, it's all good. Oh wait, no, that's not what it says. It says marriage should be honored by all, married or unmarried. And the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Like, this isn't like narrow-minded church stuff that some guy invented just because. This is the Word of God. And we're pretty quick to say, yeah, we shouldn't be murdering. But when it comes to sexual sin, we're kind of like, meh. It feels good. So I'm going to do it. But God designed sex for within marriage. And that means adultery is not God's design, pornography is not God's design, homosexuality is not God's design, promiscuity, sleeping around is not God's design. And forgiveness is God's design. So I don't know where, if any, I think you fall somewhere in one of those four things at the top. You probably do, in some way, shape, or form. But I want all of us to understand that forgiveness is God's design. This isn't about, that's it, I'm done with you. This is about David, who was a man after God's own heart, also being David the adulterer, and God still used him. And in 1 Corinthians 6, I love this verse. It's one of my favorite verses. And it's one of my favorite verses, too, because I love to say, church, followers of Jesus, we need to make sure that we're recognizing the power of what Paul writes here. He says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? And we're like, yeah, those wrongdoers. He said, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral. Yeah, those people. Then the word there is pornea, promiscuity. Nor idolaters. Yeah, those people worshiping idols. Nor adulterers. Yeah, those people sleeping with people that are married. Nor men who have sex with men. Yeah, those homosexuals. Nor thieves. Those people that steal things. Nor the greedy. What's that in there? That's a little personal now. Well, never mind, we'll ignore that. Nor the drunkards. I don't get drunk that much. Nor slanderers. I guess I have said things about other people and torn them down. Nor swindlers.
I've maybe cheated with other people, maybe not monetarily, but in the way I live. He says, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying that sin is awful. Sin is terrible. Sin separates us from God. Sin sends us to hell. If that was the end of the story, whatever that sin is, just because your sin is different than my sin doesn't make your sin any worse than mine. And Paul says, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And Paul says, look, we're all loser sinners, no matter what our sin looks like. And that is why Jesus came. Jesus died on the cross to take our sin on Him, to give us His righteousness. So there is no one, no matter what your issue, that is too far from God. There is no person that could be a man after God's own heart that cheats, commits adultery, and then kills to cover it up. They can still be called a man after God's own heart. God designed sex. This is His design. Not adultery, not pornography, not homosexuality, not promiscuity, and forgiveness is His design. So wherever we fall in there, we have a God that says, that's why Jesus came. Because we can't do it on our own. Because we're not good enough. So David, the man after God's own heart, was also David the adulterer and murderer and liar and cheater. And we did a whole series on David called After God a couple years ago. And you can look at his entire life in that series. But I just want to talk about this adulterer, this murderer that God used. Why? Because even though we all have B-sides, God still uses us. So God used David. Real quick here. The first thing is that God forgave David. David screwed up, quite literally. And God forgave him. In 2 Samuel, I said Nathan came to him and said, then David confessed to Nathan, and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied and said, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. But nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die. So this child that he and Bathsheba had was going to die. And we've talked about this many times. Even though our sin is forgiven, there's still consequences. There's still fallout. There are still issues. And your prime groups are going to have a chance to talk about that a little bit this week. He says the child will die, but he says God has forgiven you. And then Psalm 51 is just a beautiful psalm. I'm going to have you guys in your prime groups read the whole thing. It's like 12 verses. But here's just a couple highlights. David says, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. And against you and you alone I have sinned. Notice he didn't say against Uriah, not against Bathsheba, but against God. I have done what is evil in your sight, and you will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. It's like, God, I deserve this. A little bit later he says, purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. A little bit later he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit in me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. I believe Kirk taught this psalm in the Summer of Psalms series a couple of years ago as well, so you can check that out. But this whole idea of just David's utter confession, I screwed up, and God says, I know, and I love you, and I've forgiven you. The second thing is that God restored David. Now, just a little context here. The fact that that child was lost, that was a big deal. In that culture, the oldest, the firstborn son, as we already talked about with Jacob and Esau, the firstborn son was the one that got the honor. They had the blessing, the birthright. It was an honor to have someone to carry on your name. And for that child to have died was not just an emotional loss, but it was also like a generational loss, if you will. It was like, okay, David, your line is kind of done now. But then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24, after the baby died, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and slept with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And David named him, a name you might be familiar with, Solomon. And the Lord loved the child. So God says, yeah, you sinned. Yes, there was a consequence. That child died. But I'm not done. Here's a new son, another son. And Solomon would become the next king of Israel. Which leads us to the third thing, is that God promised David. And this actually had happened before this, but it was an unconditional promise that God made that was kind of filling in on the promise that God made to Abraham. And then again to Jacob. And this promise that went through. And of course to Abraham he said, you're going to have a people, you're going to have a place, and there's a promise that the world will be blessed through your descendants. And so in 2 Samuel, God said this to David. He said, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And actually, his son Solomon ended up building the permanent temple. Before that, they were in the tabernacle, which we did in our Dwell series. But a permanent temple. And he says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He says, your son is going to be a king forever. As we'll see in a little bit, there is a king that's on the throne forever. And we talked about that in the VN series as well, how that comes at the end. He says, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. Sound like anybody? Going to be beaten? But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. He says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. God says to David, look, you screwed up, and I'm still going to use you. It'll be your descendants that will reign forever on the throne, who will be the king of all of the world, all of the universe, forever. Will be one of your descendants. That was the promise. And then finally, God used David. And this might sound familiar because we talk about how God used Abraham. We talk about how God used Jacob. Because in Matthew chapter 1, we have this genealogy, this line, this ancestry.com lineage of who Jesus was and who his ancestors were. And it says in Matthew 1:1, it says, this is a record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, the rescuer of the world. Who was he? He was a descendant of David and of Abraham. And then a little bit down through the list of names, you come to verse 6, which says, Jesse was the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon. And now, right there, it'd be kind of cool. David was the father of Solomon. And we did a whole series called The Many Jacked Up Generations in Jesus' Genealogy, a Christmas tale. We will have that actually on our website this week. It'll be on our Facebook page this week too. But what's really wild about this is that Solomon, if Matthew had left it there, people would be like, yeah, King Solomon. But I know, Matthew added just this footnote so that we would remember that there's a whole bunch of broken people that are in the line of Jesus. By the way, Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, you remember her? Oh, the widow of Uriah, you remember that story? He was a great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus. And so God used David. So we have David, the man after God's own heart, who was also David the adulterer. No matter where you are, no matter how messed up you are, no matter how broken you are, whether you think it's a little thing or a big thing, whether you think it's a, God thinks it's, we're all messed up. And God is a God of forgiveness, a God of love. And God says, this is the way I designed it because I want what's best for you. And that's why we obey. It's because he is the most important and he wants what's best for us. And even if we are broken, even if we have a B-side. I don't say if, like, come on. You all do. I do. We do. And maybe you don't have a B-side. You're like some kind of a weird, like those weird Dungeons and Dragons dice that have like 13 sides. That's like you. You're like, I've got an A-side and like 17 B-sides, which is 13 and 1. Anyway. But God uses us, and God used David, and God can forgive. Would you pray with me? Father, this is such a loaded topic on so many levels. There's emotion, there's hurt, there's feeling that's tied to all these different things. And obviously our culture kind of screams very, very different messages. And I pray that you would help us to focus on you and what you have designed, not just for sex, but for everything. So that as we obey you, we would live lives that are honoring to you and lives that are good for us, because you want what's best for us. And thank you that not if, but even though we mess up, even though we sin, even though we make mistakes, that you have sent Jesus to die for us. And I pray for each of us that if we haven't made the decision to follow Jesus and accept his death on the cross to take away our sins, that they would make that decision today. And for those of us that have, God, help us just to rest in that, that we're forgiven. That's what some of us were. But we have been washed. We have been cleansed by Jesus. So thank you so much for that. It's in the powerful name of Jesus, who took our sins on the cross, that we pray. Amen.